So let's read through 1 Samuel 13. I don't propose to read the whole thing at once and then to preach, but rather I'll just read it and comment on it as we go. So, verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the people. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And let's press the pause button there. So, verse 3. It says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And I just noted that, actually, about 3 minutes ago, and was rather interested by it. The Philistines heard of it. The Philistines heard of their defeat, but the Hebrews had to hear of it. And I was just pondering that. And the enemy knows he's a defeated enemy. And not just in one skirmish, not just in a small garrison that's been defeated, but the enemy of our souls knows that he is defeated fully and finally. Hallelujah. But sometimes the Hebrews need to hear it. Sometimes we as the people of God need to be reminded that we serve a victorious Saviour, and that in Christ we have the victory over a fully and finally defeated foe. And that's good to remember, isn't it? Because sometimes the battles, well, they are very real. Just because the enemy is defeated doesn't mean he's sort of given up and walked away. By no means. But just remember that and take courage. The enemy has been defeated. Christ is victorious. We're on the winning side, praise God. And the fullness of that victory will be seen in eternity. And though we may struggle now and we have our battles now, fix your eyes on the end game, because Christ has won. And we are the victors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, the word of God says. Let the Hebrews hear. So then verse 4. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Who? Verse 3 says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. And in a sense, perhaps you could say that Jonathan being under the command of Saul, and Saul as the king, then yes, Saul smote the garrison of the Philistines. But nonetheless, the actual fact was that it was Jonathan on the front line doing the work. And it just made me think, sometimes this happens to us, doesn't it? Sometimes we can be labouring for Christ's sake, and somehow we get totally unnoticed. And everyone else hears, oh, so-and-so's done this, and we get completely forgotten. Well, you're in good company. So don't get in a huff, and don't get upset about it, because the Lord knows, and the Lord sees those who are working for him. And the scripture says, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So if you are labouring away, and somehow you think that everything I'm doing just gets completely unnoticed, or even worse, someone else gets the credit, well, never mind, press on with God. Because it's him we serve, and not our own egos or anything like that. We're in this life of service for Christ, for his sake. So let's not mind if somehow we get overlooked. Let's not become bitter about that. So they heard the news that Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, and the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. See, this is what happens. This victory had been won, and the people therefore became odious to the Philistines. And really, it's the same for us spiritually. Christ has won. But like I said, that doesn't mean the devil's given up. But rather, in a sense, we become all the more odious to the enemy as the people of God. And so we find ourselves with a battle on our hands. And the people were summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. So a huge army is arrayed against the people. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So verse 6 tells us that the people were in a strait, for they were hard pressed. And I'm quite certain that some of you here this morning, I mean many of you, most of you, all of you, I don't know, in some way or another, are in a strait, and you are hard pressed. And I don't say that because I pretend to have a word of knowledge on the matter, but just because in any kind of group of people this size, there will be people in a strait. There will be people among you this morning who are hard pressed, and you know who you are, and you know your situations, and you know what it is that's pressing in on you. And I want just to spend a little bit of time to consider this, to consider God's dealings with us, and why we find ourselves in a strait, and why we find ourselves hard-pressed. Now in this instance, it was because the enemies of Israel were coming to attack them. And so they were fearful, they were afraid, they could see the battle was against them. And again, let me apply this spiritually. We can find ourselves in battles where an enemy is coming to attack us. But we need to be careful how we handle that. Because that doesn't mean that we can instantly and automatically start running against the enemy. Because the truth in Scripture is that the enemy can only attack us or afflict us insofar as God permits him. Therefore, our dealings are with God, initially at the very least, and not with the enemy. I can't go just trying to and deal with the enemy. And of course, there is scriptural grounds. James 4:8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is absolutely true. But it says before that, submit to God. And part of submitting to God is understanding, Lord, what have you allowed? And why have you allowed it? When Paul pleaded with the Lord that that thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, depart from him. And I would understand that to be some kind of demonic attack. A messenger. The word for angel is messenger. This is, I believe, some sort of demonic affliction. And Paul says he pleaded with the Lord. He entreated the Lord three times. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. So sometimes, just because you might know this is the enemy, that doesn't mean that you can instantly deal with it. Sometimes the Lord wants us to endure. The scripture says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And sometimes we're all too quick to try and get out from under our afflictions. And actually, the Lord wants us to learn something in them. We're called to suffer with Christ. And we're very quick to think of all the things that God has done for us and delivered us from. Yes, hallelujah. But what about going outside the gate to suffer with him? It's a high calling. And I want to encourage you. And I'm not saying that we sit under things from the enemy if God is saying that's enough. In that case, that's your time to rise up, resist the enemy, and get free. But sometimes we just need to abide under things because it's what God has appointed. So the enemy has come up. Other times, though, we can be afflicted and it's not the enemy. Sometimes there are things that God just allows because he knows it's for the best and he knows it's for our good. And I want to expand on that a little bit. Where it says the people were hard pressed. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you turn there, please. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel, we'll be going back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and from verse 7 reads, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." So the treasure's in the vessel. The problem is it needs to get out of the vessel. So what happens? "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So do you see, we carry back within us a treasure within this earthen vessel. But the Lord knows that for these things to be manifested, for the life of Jesus to be manifested within our mortal flesh, the mortal flesh needs to be broken and needs to be dealt with. And so these things come to us. We are afflicted in every way and yet not crushed. You see, when God allows affliction, it's not that we should be crushed completely, but just so that the mortal flesh, the earthen vessel, the outer man, is dealt with to allow the life of Jesus to come forth. We may be perplexed, but don't despair. Even if you are perplexed, the Lord knows what he's doing. Persecuted, but you're not forsaken. Paul said, "There were none who stood with me, but the Lord was with him." Even though he was, in a sense, forsaken by everybody else, God is there. And the psalmist said, "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You see that it has to be a dying. We're all for the living, but the dying is so important. Because without it, the life of Jesus that is in us can't come forth. And so this, the earthen vessel, has to be dealt with. Because Jesus wants his life to be seen. And I'd like to consider a few examples of this. Would you turn firstly to John chapter 12. Verse 24. Well, let's read verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Isn't that extraordinary? He didn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified, but the Son of Man to be glorified. And yet, in a sense, they were all one and the same. Just ponder these things. And he goes on to say, in light of what he's just stated, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so you see, there's this grain, and it's got the life in it, the potential is there. But the outside, the husk, that has to be broken. It has to go into the ground, and it has to kind of split open and rot away and die. But when that happens, much fruit comes forth. So you see, this is one thing, the reason the Lord does this. This is one reason why that mortal flesh gets afflicted. Because the Lord wants to bring fruit. And he knows that the way fruit comes is through death. There's no resurrection life without death, is there? And so the Lord allows these things. And I'm not necessarily talking about the huge catastrophes that befall us. Sometimes just the daily grind. It just deals with the flesh. Gradually, the Lord's just kind of polishing us up, shaving off the bits he doesn't want, gradually weakening the outside, the outer man, that mortal flesh, so that the life can come forth and fruit may be born. So don't run away from the things that are difficult. We'll come to that in a minute. The Lord wants fruit to come forth. Skip forward to chapter 15 of John. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. So this is somebody who's already bearing fruit. And what happens? They get pruned. And pruning isn't just meaning a little tweak here and a little bit there. Yeah, when you prune something, sometimes an awful lot gets lopped off. And it makes it that there's not all that much that's left behind. And if you find yourself getting pruned by the Lord, if I can say that, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing anything wrong. It doesn't mean somehow that you're in sin or that the Lord is displeased with what you're doing. Sometimes the Lord just cuts bits back because he wants more fruit to come. And sometimes there can be occasions when you've been doing the Lord's work and you think it all seems to be going so well, and all of a sudden things come in and large lumps start falling off you, and you think, what's happening, Lord? And it's a pruning, because the Lord just wants to get rid of certain things so that more fruit can come out. Isn't that wonderful? So allow the Lord to do what he wants to do. And now turn back, if you will, to Mark chapter 14, which Mike actually spoke on last week. We'll read from verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why is this perfume being wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. Well, let's read on. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And this is so beautiful. I find this so moving. That here comes this woman, and this alabaster vial, it's the earthen vessel, it's the same thing. And inside it is very costly perfume of pure nard. And you look at the price of it, it says over 300 denarii. And my margin informs me that one denarius was equivalent to a day's wages. So 300 days wages. So in today's coin, that may be, I don't know what an average wage is, but perhaps in the order of £20,000. So forget the Chanel number 5. This is the real deal. This is something of extraordinary worth. And note that, first of all. That's the estimation, that's God's estimation of what he has put in you. That treasure in an earthen vessel, that's how precious, how valuable it is to him. And sometimes we can get used to the fact, yes, I'm a Christian, I've been born again of the Spirit. God's Spirit in my spirit. It's a treasure. What God has put in you is so valuable to him. And it matters so much that he doesn't want it hidden away. And he doesn't want it left covered. He doesn't want the earthen vessel to be the only thing that's seen. When there's something of such extraordinary worth inside. And so the alabaster vial is broken. And then the perfume comes out. Now we saw with the first of these, that grain of wheat that dies, it's so that it may bear fruit. The pruning is so that it may bear more fruit. But what's this for? She broke the vial and poured it over his head. It wasn't for the poor. It wasn't for fruitfulness. It was just for Jesus. Just for him. And I think perhaps these three can occur in our lives as a progression. And the Lord wants us to bear fruit. And then he wants us to bear more fruit. But sometimes there comes a time when the Lord deals with us, and it's not necessarily so that we bear fruit. It's not necessarily so that great things happen, but it's just for Christ's sake. It's just in pure devotion to Him. This incredibly costly perfume was just poured on His head. And this, I think, has about it a maturity that God wants. It is allowing ourselves to be dealt with just for the sake of Christ. You think of somebody like Watchman Nee. If I have my facts correct, he spent a long, long time in prison, I know that much. But I believe it was fairly shortly after he was released from prison he died. You might think, well, what was that about? Where was the fruit? I think this is something of what this is. It's just the oil, that perfume just being poured out on the head of Jesus. And it's just because He loves what He's put in us. And because we love Him, that He wants us to allow Him to deal with us. So that what He's put inside of us can rise forth. And look what it says. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Again, there's something to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being identified with Him in His sufferings. So these are the things that we are called to, dear friends. And if you're wondering, therefore, Lord, what is this all about? I've been battling away. I've had such a struggle and I can't see any fruit. I can't see what you're doing, Lord. It might be that it's just because Jesus wants you for Himself. And it's just for His sake. And allow that precious oil to be poured out upon His head. Let the Lord have His way with you. So let's return then to 1 Samuel 13. The men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed. Then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Allow me just to say, there is a right kind of fleeing and a wrong kind of fleeing. There's a right kind of hiding and a wrong kind of hiding. And when we find ourselves faced with a battle, when we find ourselves under affliction, we need to flee unto God. If you look at, get your confidence out at home and dig around a bit, you'll discover that the word trust is two principal words, but they both have an idea of running or fleeing for refuge, as well as other kind of shades of meaning as well. But it means to flee for protection. So Psalm 16, where it says, verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I trust." Other versions say, "In you I take refuge." That means to flee for protection. So flee to God, and don't try to flee the circumstances. You see, some of these people even crossed the Jordan. So they actually got themselves out of the place of God's inheritance. That's the danger. If we think, this is grim, I'm out of here, Lord. We can actually run out of the place of God's blessing. And we leave. Voluntarily, we leave the place of God's best for us, because we're not prepared to sit under the things that God has appointed for our good and for His glory. So let's make sure that we do abide under those things that God sends, and flee to Him and hide in Him. He is a place of refuge. He is a place of protection. And if we will find that, it will so enrich our experience of God. That will be the greater for it and the better for it. So don't flee in the wrong way. Verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. That can be a difficult thing, can't it? When people are scattering from you. Don't lose your composure. Stay where God wants you. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. meet and greet. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw," and look what he sees, "that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." By the way, I've no idea whether I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's Mishmash or Michmash. So forgive me if I'm making a Mishmash. But look what he says, "I saw." This is the seeing of the eye, folks, watch out for it. What does he see? The people, and they're scattering. Samuel, the person he really leant on for his spiritual guidance, wasn't there. The enemies were assembling. Who's not in the list? God. He doesn't see God. And that great episode with Elisha, surrounded by the, was it the Syrian army, I think? And his servant is in an absolute flat spin because all he can see is the army surrounding them. And then Elisha says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And he sees those chariots round about. But Elisha could see it. And I want to encourage you, dear friends, look beyond your immediate circumstances and see God. And let's not panic when we see things happening around us. Guard your seeing, if I can say that. Verse 12, "Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favour of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And I find that very interesting. Those four words, he says, "So I forced myself." It reminds me of that scripture in the New Testament where Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." And sometimes we can be in a situation and out of fear or out of panic, actually we force ourselves to do something that we know we shouldn't do. And Saul would have known that this was not for him to do. But he forced himself. And I just want to really urge you to be careful. Don't force yourself to do something that you know is actually not your place. That's not something God has given you to do. Whatever the pressures may be, whatever sort of surrounding circumstances there are, whatever you've got yourself into, and you're thinking, "I've got to do this now," don't force yourself. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. And we don't want to be found overstepping the mark, stepping outside the boundaries of God's remit for us. Because then we bring ourselves into a place of danger. So, dear friends, if there's not faith, if you don't sense you're being carried by faith in something, just drop it. Be careful. He forced himself and offered the burnt offering. And look at what happened. "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly, for you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so we see the qualities that God is after. And you know, when David was chosen and anointed as the king, because that's the well-known scripture, men look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the Lord sees our hearts. And what matters to him is that we should be a man after God's own heart, a man of God's heart, a man or a woman. Do you have the heart of God? Do you want what he wants, and love what he loves, and hate what he hates? And are you willing to pursue him and to press on after him? This is the kind of person God is after. God wants a David. Saul was tall, Saul was handsome, and all these things. And he was the Lord's anointed. But the Lord was looking for someone after his own heart. And it's a great challenge for us. "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin," this is verse 15. "And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, and the other to the land of Shur. And another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So now the Philistine garrisons are coming out and they're arrayed, and there's a bit of a problem, because the Philistines have been careful, it's a very clever tactic I suppose, to remove all the blacksmiths so that they couldn't have any swords or spears. And so you read in verse 22, on the day of battle neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And there's that lovely, very touching moment a few chapters on where Jonathan gives his sword to David. Extraordinary. But for us, what is our sword? It's the word of God. And the enemies of God, the Philistines, will take great pains to stop the blacksmiths, to deal with the smithies, because he doesn't want us to have a sword. And I want us to bring this to you again. And I was thinking about this last night, thinking, well, we're always saying this, but by the grace of God, may we in this pulpit never tire of saying this, and make no apologies for doing so. Folks, how is your sword? How is your grasp on the word of God? How much time are you giving to being in the scriptures? How well do you know it? How are you doing with your memorizing, with your reading, with your study, with your Bible meditation? How are these things going? The Lord wants us to be there, because he wants each of us to be able to handle the sword. But the enemy will do his utmost to make sure that doesn't happen. And so we need to beware. The Philistines, they will try and take away the blacksmiths. And I urge you, don't let it happen in your own life. Don't let the enemy find ways and means to distract you and to keep you away from being in the Word of God. It's vital that we learn to give ourselves to it, so that we are fit for the day of battle and able to stand. But there's a little bit more to it than that. Just turn to Ephesians 6, so we have the scripture in front of us. It's verse 17, and it says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now I want to make this as simple as I can. There are two Greek words which are translated with the word "word." Does everybody follow? Shake your heads if you don't. Okay, good. No shaking heads. So two Greek words, and unfortunately we've only got one word that we use to translate both of them, and that's the word "word." Okay, one of them is logos. The logos. Jesus, the word of God, is the logos of God, and the logos refers to the thought or the expression of something. And that's just lovely, isn't it? When you think of what is written of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature. That's from Colossians. Jesus is, in a sense, the very expression, he's the living expression of everything that God is. We have the written word, by in which we see God in all of his character and his majesty and his beauty. And then the Lord sent his Son to earth and said, "Now, this is me." He said, "If you want to see what I'm like, look at the Lord Jesus, look at my Son." And he lived a sinless and a spotless and a perfect life. And he was and he is and ever will be the exact representation of the nature of God. And he's the expression, the thought of God. And that's one thing. And often used to refer to the written word. So this here, this is the Logos of God. The other Greek word is the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And that's used generally to speak of a spoken word. So a particular word at a particular time for a particular group of people. So it's something for the moment. Okay? So that's quite different. So there's the Logos and there's the rhema. And in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that's the rhema, not the Logos. Now, you can't have one without the other. We certainly can't have the rhema without the Logos. You won't be able to understand or to know God's word for you for a specific time and occasion unless you've got a decent grasp of the book. Okay? So really, again, the foundation is so critical that we have a sound and a broad grasp of the word of God. And that's really what reading through gives you. As you read through the word, it just exposes you to, in a sense, to the whole panorama of God's dealings and his ways and all that he is. And that's a really important thing. But what we need to learn to do, more than just knowing the Logos, is to hear the rhema, if you follow me. We need to learn to hear, what's God saying to me today? What's God's word in this particular situation? And that's particularly what we learn, I think, as we learn to meditate in the word of God. To meditate meaning to chew, to ponder, to consider. As we give time to consider, to ponder just a small portion of scripture, in doing that we can learn to recognise, what's God saying to me now? What's God's word for this moment? And you see how critical that is. That really is shown. If you go to Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 4. This is so vital for us because the devil knows the Logos. And he quotes it in seeking to tempt the Lord Jesus. So let's read verse 5. The devil took Jesus into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And here it comes. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's a great example of this. You see, the devil quotes the Logos, but Jesus knew that it wasn't the rhema. Is that clear? He knew that that wasn't actually a correct application of that scripture for his life at that moment. And we've got to be sharp about this, because the enemy will try and do this. And just take note as well, the enemy will always try and rip a scripture out of its context. Because when the enemy was quoting that, he was quoting Psalm 91. And if I read to you the bit that he reads, that the enemy quotes, it was from verse 11, which says, he'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And they'll bear you up in your hands so you do not strike your foot against a stone. And then he stops. And if the enemy had read the context, he would have read the next verse, which says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. He would have read a scripture speaking specifically about his own destruction. That serpent of old, the devil, Satan. Yeah? So the enemy would always try and take things out of context, which is why we need to know the context. And we need to have that good grasp of the word of God. But the lovely thing was that Jesus knew, actually, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he knew the rhema. And that is our sword. That's the thing that will make us effective in the battle. It's not just that we pick a scripture at random and start flinging it around. But we need to know, what's God saying? What's the word proceeding from his mouth? That's the thing that does not return to him void, and without accomplishing that for which he sent it. It's not any old scripture that I pick at random because I happen to like it. It's the thing that God is saying. That's what returns to him, having accomplished its job. That's the word of God that's effective. That's the sword of the Spirit. Yeah? It's the sword of the Spirit. And this is all tied in with hearing. So critical that we learn to hear. Hebrews 5 talks about those who, through practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And there needs to be practice, and there needs to be training. And we need to learn to discern and to hear. And this is crucial. So at this point in the battle, there were no blacksmiths. And so there were no swords. And that's a dangerous place to be. And so the result was that instead they went down to the Philistines to get other things sharpened up. And I imagine they probably used these in the battle. And the sad thing is, the tragic thing is, that when the church of God doesn't have the word of God, we resort to all sorts of other things that really aren't fit for the job. And so we go into battle with plowshares, we go into battle with forks, we go into battle with hoes, when we could have a sword. And it's a great shame. And we end up going down to the Philistines to get them sharpened. And how often do we turn to the enemy? And if not the enemy, certainly the world. Trying to somehow make ourselves effective. I mean, the tragedy of churches canvassing their area or consulting their area to say, what would you like church to be? And we'll make it like that for you. That's desperate. When we have all the riches of Christ, how can we do that? That really is taking our plowshares and our hoes, isn't it? Getting them sharpened up by the Philistines and imagining that it's fit for God's battle. We have access to a sword, and I want to challenge you. Make good use of it. Make it sharp. And I've never seen a blacksmith get a lump of hot iron, stick it in a flame for a bit, wallop it once, and have a fantastic sword. It takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes labour. And we have to be willing to stand by the heat of the furnace and then go clobbering away with a hammer. But over time, a sword is formed. And let's be blacksmiths. Let's labour over God's word. Let's give ourselves to it. And then verse 1 of chapter 14, in closing, the day came. I love that. Now the day came. And a day comes. And if we're prepared to give ourselves to the word and to seek after God, the day will come, the Lord will take us up. And that even though there was only one pearl, two people with a sword, and Jonathan was one of them, a day came that he said to his young man, come, let us cross over to the Philistines. And then, I won't read any more, but a victory was won, and it was the start of something mighty. So even if you're on your own in a situation, if you can get your sword good, get it sharp, be trained by God in how to use it, then the Lord can take you up. The day will come. Well, shall we pray?